Morning, everyone. Glad to be here this morning. My name is Aaron Dufresne. As Dave said, I met a few of you already. I look forward to opening the Word of God with you. You know, we just sang Show Us Christ. We certainly are here for one reason. It is to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to see Christ. And with God's help, I will do my best to serve you this morning in opening God's Word so that we may see His glory with the eye of faith. But just briefly, I come from Simi Valley, so right down the street. And I actually bring you greetings from Centerpoint Church, Simi Valley. Centerpoint Church, Simi Valley. Pastor Steve Pope and Luke Daly gave me the blessing of coming and opening the Word of God to you this morning. So I'm grateful for them for doing that. And, you know, as Dave said, it was very last minute. And actually, my brother John Stone, who's back there with his dear wife, was the one who kind of linked me up with George. And so I'd like to say a word of thanks to George as well for trusting me with the pulpit. It's no small thing to be here. So thank you all. You know, I have I'm married. I was going to say I have one wife. That's good. I have one daughter. Her name's Talitha. She is about to be five. Allie and I, my wife, have been married for almost 6 years in January 23rd. We both came to the Lord Jesus Christ. God drew us to Himself about roughly 10 or so years ago. Both took us out of drug addiction through a program called Teen Challenge, actually, which it's kind of funny because there's so much of me and John often talk about this. Disagreement with a lot of the doctrine that comes from parachurch ministries like that, but in spite of some of those things, I heard the gospel, and God saved me and my wife and drew us to Himself. So ever since then, God has put a hunger in my heart, both for the Word of God and also for His people. So you all before me are very dear to me, even though I don't know you personally. So you belong to the Savior. If you are in Christ, you belong to Him and you're very dear to me because you're dear to the King. So let's pray again before we get into the Word. Just so you know, we're going to be in John 8, 21 through 24. John 8, 21 through 24. It's probably up there, huh? Yeah. All right. But let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we need to see Christ. We thank You that Your Word declares Him, and I just I tremble, Lord, because who am I other than Your ambassador and a son? But I tremble, Lord, because who can declare Your praises? Help us. Help me this morning, Lord, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, Him who has called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light, Your beloved Son, Your beloved Son, Father. Everything is in Him. We cannot do a thing apart from Him. So we feel our need this morning. And we plead with You for help. And we thank You for Your grace that You will help us. We expect Your help. Encourage the people's heart and my own heart with Your beauty and Your wonder that would draw us away from the trifles of this world, the things that distract us, and increase our love for Your Son. For this is the heart and soul of what You've called us to. Everything else follows, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's open our Bibles to John 8. And just as I was praying, I was also thinking on my way here about my own heart and how I look at Sunday morning. Sunday morning can be looked at a lot of ways through what Scripture tells us Sunday morning is, the Lord's Day. And it is a day to set aside for pure worship. And He's given us our other days for labor and so forth. But one of the ways that I look at Sunday is rearranging the furniture in the living room, because during the week it gets a little messed up and things aren't where they're supposed to be and they need to be put back together. And really the centerpiece when somebody walks into the living room is the most glorious part, right? Whether it's a bouquet of flowers or something your wife puts out, so that when people walk in, they feel the beauty of the home. And I look at Sunday that way. It's a day to rearrange the furniture that's been put out of place because the kids are running around or whatever. And the centerpiece is Christ. And we want to look to Him, as we said. And that's what we'll try and do this morning. So, you know, getting into John 8, I just am going to do a brief overview for us, because I know that most of you have, most likely, I'm not going to assume that all of you have read through the Gospel of John, but most of you probably have, so I'm not going to go, you know, too in depth, but I want to at least give us a quick overview of John 8, John's Gospel up until John 8. And I think before I even do that, getting into some text, I believe a good synopsis for what we're seeing from John 1 up until John 8 is that the true light has already been shining. He's been shining brightly. And as we've seen, the darkness hates that. That the true light, Jesus Christ, has been shining, and the darkness was passing away. And this light, obviously, is Christ. John tells us that right in the beginning, right? The Word that was with God in John 1:1. And so we see this light shining by Jesus' works and His words, His testimony, but also His works that came with Him. But just to give us some context, John 2, when we get to chapter 2, we have Jesus using the six stone water jars set there for the Jewish rite of purification to turn water into wine, right? And this is showing His divine nature and ability to change the very nature of one thing into another. This is His first miracle there that takes place, and really does show us, it gives us a picture of what God does to the rebellious heart, the heart that is at enmity with God. He can take the very nature of it and change it. And then in John 3, of course, we have Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, and that's a very well-known passage in which He tells this quote-unquote teacher of Israel, Jesus calls him, "You're the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things." Jesus is telling him he must be born again, that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God or to even see the kingdom of God. So there we have that in John 3. John 3 finishes out by John the Baptist's amazing statements in verses 35 and 36, that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, that is, believe on the Son, listen to the Son, trust the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then in chapter 4, Jesus heals a royal official's son who is sick to the point of death. Chapter 5, we have the more confrontational display of His deity to the religious leaders as Jesus heals the sick man at the pool of Bethesda who had been sick for 38 years. Now, this was obviously confrontational, you'll remember, because He did this on the Sabbath. Religious leaders, not so happy. As our associate pastor says when he preached this, he said, they were saying, "Wrong day, Jesus. Pick another day to do this. Wrong day." So he did it on the Sabbath. They weren't happy. Make matters worse, Jesus says in John 5, verse 17, that "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." That is, that the Son can do nothing apart from the Father, what He sees the Father doing. And verse 18 tells us of John 5 that this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God, right? He then goes on in chapter 5:36 to testify mightily to his father. This is what Jesus says in 5:36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, that is John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And also tells them that all of the scriptures that they have been spending their entire lives memorizing, those are the same ones that testified about him, and they didn't see him. This is what Jesus tells them. And they're unwilling to come to him, of course, we read, because they were those, these religious leaders, the Jews, they were those who sought the praise of man rather than the praise of God, the glory of man, which is nothing in comparison to the glory of God. This is the reason they were so blinded. And Jesus tells them this. So we could go on. He miraculously feeds over 5,000 people out of the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He walks on the sea, showing his divine power to deliver his disciples. You remember he tells the crowds that he is the bread of life. And to labor to feed upon this bread and not the food that perishes. He highly offends not only the Jews, but also those who were following him, some of his disciples, the hundreds and hundreds of people that were following him as disciples. He offended them all when he tells them, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no life in you. You know, and he even graciously qualifies those statements, graciously qualifies those strong statements by saying those were spiritual statements. You know, when he says that is the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. He tells the crowds, what the words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. He qualifies those hard statements, even though we find out there that many could not receive that statement and many of them walked with him no more. Many of those disciples. He teaches in the temple at the Jews' Feast of Booths and amazes all the religious elite with his teaching because to their understanding, he had never been taught in their schools by their elite leaders, right? Jesus was never taught by the same people that the Pharisees were taught by. So where did he get this teaching? He said, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. If anyone's willing to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I speak on my own, he says. So the point of saying all this and bringing us through is really to get our mind set that, look, things were becoming increasingly heated in Jesus' ministry, and his time to depart was rapidly approaching. He knew it, of course. He planned it. And this is what we want to look at. And so even though we're just covering a few verses here, verses 21 through 24, let's read from verse 12. And I sort of concluded that after looking at this banner here. I am the light of the world. So we start in verse 12 and it'll give us a full context. You'll forgive me, I am reading from the ESV. It's close enough to the NASB 95, I know, and I love the NASB 95, so don't cast me off. I have a verse-by-verse Bible. It helps me look. If I preached from the NASB, I would have passed out by now. So, because that's a paragraph format. Let's begin. Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now our verses. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, or I am he, you will die in your sins. So right away, we see in verse 21 this, what I've labeled the awful pronouncement. And you can see right away just how awful it is in the true sense of the term awful, right? It is full of awe that our Lord, our gracious, patient Lord, says to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Consider how awful it is, first and foremost, to hear the words, I am going away. To them, it was not, obviously. The Jews wished his going away. The Jews longed for him to go away. They proposed for him to go away, and they would do it with their own wills and deliver him up to the Romans to be crucified. They rejected their Messiah. And he says, I am going away. He doesn't say, you are sending me away. What does this tell us? First and foremost, it was his own purpose and his own willingness for you and for me that he would go away. I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. So this is awful pronouncement to them, that they would also seek him. And this is something that should strike us as we read this. First of all, if you would, please turn to John 7:33. Because if you notice in verse 21 that we just read, it starts, John records for us, so he said to them again. So he said to them again. That's in verse 21. So we got to ask ourselves, well, where did he say this before? Well, John 7:33. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that he will not find him? That we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So this was the first time he said it. And just to give a little bit of context here, when they're saying this, when they're saying, is he going to go to the Greeks and teach the Greeks? First of all, obviously the Jews did not understand who he was because of their willful unbelief, rejecting the light because of their own blindness and the darkness of their own hearts. And their self-righteousness, in which they thought they were right with God through the fact that they had the law, right? So the Messiah comes as a Savior. They weren't looking for that Savior, as we know. And so this is a derogatory statement. Is he going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? Because if he's going there, we're not going there, basically is what they're saying. He must be going to the dispersion among the Greeks to teach the Greeks. Because if he's saying he's going away and we can't find him, that's where we won't find him, because we're not going there. And he adds, the Jews add even a weightier insult, as we see if you turn back to John 8:21 and 22. the insult gets even weightier, because in verse 22 we read, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. So now it's, and in the Jews' mind, killing yourself, taking your own life, in the Jews' mind and in their teaching, you went to the deepest part of hell. This was the reality for them. For them. And so you see the insult here, right, to the Messiah's face. They say, well, he must kill himself because we're not going to hell. That's where he's going, but we're not going there. And just in seeing this, you see how backwards this is. We have the Lord of glory himself standing before them who came from heaven. He said, I came down from heaven to do not my will, but the will of him who sent me. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And they're saying, he must be saying he's going to kill himself because where he's going, we can't go. So that's what's going on here in verse 22. And you see the weightiness of the insult. But just to talk a little more about his going away and them seeking him, there is a reality that we have to cope with when we see, and what makes this so weighty and what should really weigh upon our souls as we consider for our own gospel witness and the need of the gospel to be proclaimed and to be told wherever we are, when God opens those doors and you're proclaiming the gospel, the weight of this, listen, should be upon your hearts. As Jesus is dealing with the Jews, he says, you'll seek me and you'll die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And there's this reality that there's two realities there that we can think about. One, that they would seek, because he's speaking to the Jews, that they would seek the Messiah whom they're missing, standing right in front of them. So they would continue to seek for the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and they wouldn't find him because they're still doing that to this day. They're still seeking for the Messiah. And Jesus' words come true here by saying, you will seek me. Where I'm going, you cannot come, and you will die in your sin. But also, another reality that's really tied to that as well is if you turn to Proverbs 1 with me for a moment, this is what I'm talking about when I brought up witnessing and just the weightiness that should be upon our hearts. And we can only pray that the Spirit of God would help us to renew this and to have this in our hearts and our minds, that it would not be too late for those who we continue to give the truth to, right? The truth of Christ. And God is patient. I mean, boy, 6 years went on when my mom was on her knees every morning and every night in her living room crying out to God for me when I lived in utter and blatant sin and rejection of the truth. So God is patient, but listen, Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. And just imagine Christ. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Does this remind you of other portions of Scripture? If you seek me with all your heart, you shall find me, and seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 24, because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. The promise is always there that there is a refuge in the Savior. And yet, the rejection is clear that if he is rejected, if he is cast off as unworthy of our, not only our acceptance, but our obedience, of our love, this is the awful pronouncement in verse 21. You will seek me and you'll die in your sins. So, and then if we just jump down to verse 23, we do see Jesus' origin. And this really gives, you know, we often see our Lord dealing with situations that to us would confound us when we're put to the test with a question, you know, whether it be with the adulterous woman. I mean, what would we do in that situation if we were teaching here? I was teaching, or your pastor, George, was teaching, and somebody came in with somebody caught in sin, and they, because this is basically what happened. And they throw her right in front, and they say, okay, I see your teaching and everything you believe about righteousness. Now what are you going to do with her? Do you remember what our Lord did in the situation with the adulterous woman? He was wise, and he was careful, and he was also perfectly righteous in the way that he dealt with that situation, loving and righteous. He did not condone the sin, but he said, you guys aren't the ones to judge in this situation. So if you have no sin, tell forth, and then you can cast a stone. But he knew what to do, so their consciences pricked them, and they walked away, right? And so what we have is the same thing going on here. He ignores what they're saying. Will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? So to us, what way would we respond to that? I'm not going to kill myself. What are you talking about? That's not what I'm going to do. You know, that would be sort of our initial, man, what are they saying? But Jesus, in his divine patience and wonder, he rectifies their hardness of heart by telling them both their origin and his. So his origin, right? We know where Jesus is from, and he says it here. First of all, he starts by telling them their origin. You're from below. You're born of this world. This world lies in the lap of the evil one. You're from here. I am not from here. You are of this world. I am not of this world. You are from below. I am from above. And this world, we know clearly from the testimony of Scripture, we know what Jesus is saying when he says this world, you are of this world. He's not just merely saying, I'm from heaven, though he is. He's declaring his divine origin and his divine nature by saying, you're from this world that I created, and I'm from not this world because I spoke it into existence. There's that element there, but there's also the element of their natural disposition, their will, and his will are completely opposites. And again, through the testimony of Scripture, we know 1 John tells us, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's saying, you are of this world. I am not of this world. 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world. And we know, obviously, we know that the Apostle John there, the Spirit of God is not telling us not to love or have any joy. We're just saying this is my Father's world, right? And that's not what he's saying. Do not love the world. He's talking about the evil world system that we just said, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is the cosmos, the world system that lies in the lap of Satan. Let me go on reading that text. I'm sorry. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is the point here. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, And the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So this is the contrast we're talking about here in verse 23. You are from below, I am from above. So he declares to them their origin and his origin. Just in response to their foolish statement, will he kill himself? And even in the beginning of John's gospel, we have this account about Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, to that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And that's the point. The Jews did not receive his testimony. But whoever did receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So if you're here this morning and you have believed in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead and confessed with your mouth, then you are one of those who belong to him. And so Jesus' origin is just telling us what Jesus is telling us about his origin is that his disposition is completely different from theirs. His heart, his will, completely holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, polar opposites. And that's what we have in Christ here. And he follows it up in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sin, in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And this is our awful judgment. And this really does, right off the bat when we read this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Immediately tells us three things. One, there is sin. There is sin. That's obvious to us all as we look around. And we don't always have to look around. All we have to do is look into our own hearts and our own minds. There is sin. And number two, it needs to be atoned for. There is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The soul that sins shall die. And number three, apart from faith in Christ, there is no atonement for sin. There is no right, full, complete, perfect, fulfilled forgiveness of sins. And this is the awful judgment that we're reading of as the Jews reject their only hope of forgiveness. Unless you believe that I am. That is, unless you believe what I have been telling you from the beginning. And he says that even further down, right? In verse 25, when they say to him, who are you? Like, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. And we just went over what he's been telling them from the beginning. That the Father has sent him, that he can do nothing apart from the Father. What the Father does, the Son does. Anyone who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the same apostle who wrote this this narrative is the same one who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Who tells us over and over again, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, the point here, and the wonderful hope for us this morning, if you are in Christ, and I trust that you are, that you're clinging to Christ, that you love Christ, that you've seen that the Father has sent the Son, and that there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's such encouragement for us as we even think about two realities from this text. One, the awfulness of the judgment that was upon the Jews that we can have, like I said, in our hearts as we go and witness to people that look, I... And you can be so frank with people. This is what I do at work. I don't like using myself as an example, but when I talk to these guys at work, I'm not afraid to be a true man like our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the truest man, and say, I love you and care about you so much that I won't lie to you, but I'll tell you the truth. And the truth is that in God's great plan of redemption, there is only two places for sin, totally and finally, either upon yourself or upon the substitute. And that's really what I wanted to talk about at the end here, as we looked at the text a little bit, is just this reality. One thing that struck me when I originally worked on this passage, when I was asked to bring this portion of Scripture before our congregation in Simi Valley, one of the things that struck me so much was just verse 21 when he says, I'm going away. I mean, you could stop there and just stop and think. He says to them, I'm going away. So the next thought in the train would be, where is he going? And we know where he was going. He was going back to his father. But how does he go? You know, he was not going to go back to heaven like Elijah. And he was not going to go, or I'm sorry, Enoch. But he was not going to ascend back into heaven apart from dying. And so, ultimately, there are two places for sin to go, either upon ourselves or on the substitute. And he says, I go away. So we see the person who was to go away, and this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And Isaiah 53, which I'm sure you all well know, I'll read for you as we consider his going away. Isaiah 53 reads, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. I almost tackled somebody at work when they told me that that was physical healing, that I can claim physical healing for myself. Because I was sick one day at work. He said, I feel so bad for you. You need to pray. And by the way, by his wounds, you are healed. I must admit, I almost tackled them. The reality is that the wounds there, by his wounds, that we are healed, I'm sorry, the healing there is spiritual healing. It is reconciliation with a holy God. That this is what Isaiah is talking about here when he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So he went away with our sins upon him to that cross. And one of the greatest texts in all of the Bible, which attests to this very reality, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that is his going away. When he says, I go away, he goes away as a substitute to stand in our place. And this is the gospel. And this is the reason why we can rejoice in our sufferings. And also, just I was thinking, you know, I'm so blessed to be here with you all and to open the Word of God with you and then to fellowship with you and to get to know you. And as I thought about the trials that are going on within this church, which, you know, it seems as though in speaking with George before I got here that things are going well, they will recover, and all of that. But in all of the trials that you have in this church, the greatest reality that you have to tether you to each other and also to staying focused upon, not even just staying focused, just having love for one another, love for God, it all stems from a love for Christ. And that love for Christ is really energized, it gets all its power from this reality that we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he went as a substitute. And all of our sins, every sin that we would ever sin, was placed upon him so that we are made righteous in his sight. Sanctification is a hard one, and it is a slow one, but it is finished, as he said on that cross, that it is finished. That is, that our sins have been placed upon him, and that he is risen, so therefore our justification before God, that is, our declaration that we have been declared right in the sight of Almighty God, is from this one truth, from this one fact, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And just to sort of close us, he went away as a substitute, but he went away willingly. This is something that we need to understand. And if you just, in closing, turn to John 10. We just see the willing heart of the Savior put on full display as he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So he goes away as a substitute, but he goes away willingly. So, as I leave you this morning, there's really only two questions, and they're really simple. Have you trusted this substitute? And as we said, the scripture is clear that there is only two places for sin: upon yourself or upon the Savior. So have you willingly trusted this substitute, this willing substitute who went away for you? And also, we briefly talked about that if you are, and you have, then are you living in light of his going away that we just saw in verse 21, "I go away"? Because we can live in the light of this statement, "I am going away," because he has gone away. But he has gone away in a different sense than he did to the Jews. To the Jews, it was a judgment. To the unbelieving, rejecting Jews, this going away was a judgment. But folks, turn to John 13 real quick. Verse 33. First of all, look how verse 33 starts. He's talking to his disciples now. He's not talking to those who were rejecting him. He's talking to those who were contrite in heart and broken in spirit and trembled at his word. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, Where I am going, you cannot come. Well, that would be awful if it stopped there. But then go down a little further to his interaction with Peter. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Folks, we live with great hope. Great hope. Because where he has gone, he says to us who believe, "You will come." And our hope is in this substitute who has taken our sin upon himself and his willingness to do so, and also stands in heaven and intercedes for us until we arrive. Let's pray together. Father, take all of my weak and jumbled words. Take it all, Lord. And anything that has not been said, that is worthy of your name, throw it to the ground and let it remain there, dead and silent. But that which has touched your people's heart by your Spirit, may you continue to bless that to the fruit of your great name. Amen.